When I was preparing for today, I heard of an attack in Iraq where Muslim terrorists killed a group of Christians that had come out of a church. And then just, I think it was on Friday, I heard about, and at that time the media quoted that those Muslims that attacked the Christians said that they would rid the earth of Christians. That was the quote. And then on Friday I read that in Egypt, in southern part of Egypt, some Muslims had attacked a Coptic priest and had been yelling Allah Akbar and various other statements. Why is it that there is such hatred and animosity against Christians? And what is God going to do with that wickedness? But lest you think that that animosity and hatred is only in Islam against Christians, notice that this passage, verses 26 to 31 of Hebrews chapter 10, was written to God's covenant people. And he says here, how are you going to treat Christ? And we are collectively God's covenant people. And the writer's asking us exactly the same question. God has spoken. God has declared his Son. And how are you going to respond to Christ? We need to examine our own hearts on this question, because at root, it doesn't matter whether the evil comes from Islamic terrorists or it comes from atheistic pagans of our modern day. Now, there's almost a contradiction there between atheist and pagan, but they live like pagans and they're atheistic. So we have this charge. In the book of Hebrews, there are five charges that are given to the church. Very explicit charges. This is the fourth of the five. We will consider the fifth one later, God willing. There are these five charges and the four. The first three, the first one, do not drift from the word of God. And that's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The second one, do not doubt the word, chapter 3, 7 to 19. The third one, do not become dull and lazy toward the word, in chapter 5, 11 to 6, 8. And now, it is do not despise the divine, the word. Do not despise the person, the word, and the work of Jesus Christ. And we need to look at what the writer here is talking about when he says, do not despise the divine. The first thing that we'll notice here is there's a heart of deliberate rebellion that affects everybody and can even affect those in the church. Let me ask you, how do you know if the handbag you're carrying is a real Gucci or a Prada or a Marc Jacobs? How do you know it's real? Or just a Vietnam ripoff that was made to look like the real thing? Or, you know, your fancy watch, is it a Breitling or a Wagner or a Seiko or a Rolex? How do you know it's real and not a ripoff that you can buy in the malls in Shanghai? How do you know it's real? Well, you have to look often at the details. You have to look at the engineering, the manufacturing, at the very stitching or the mechanicals. And to some extent, it's the same thing. How do you know a believer is for real? Sometimes it's not obvious. You have to look at the details. And so what is the evidence that God has given that a person is not of God? And we'll see that there are four evidences in this passage that are given here for how to tell that a person's not of God. The first evidence is there's willful sin, a denial of knowing the truth. And that's in verse 26. To sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. It's to deny truth. It's the person who is, in that proverbial sense, don't confuse me with the facts. They put their hands over their ears and they put their hands over their eyes because they do not want to be dislodged from their error. They are like the atheist, and we have to put that in quotes because ultimately there is no such thing as an atheist. All men know that there is a God who denies the truth about God. They're like the psychologists today who deny that abortion can cause psychological problems. They are like our culture that denies that homosexuality is unnatural. They are like our culture that denies that promiscuous sex causes problems. And so on and so on with this. The denial is rampant in our society, in our culture. And yet, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, men know the truth and they suppress it, they push it down, they deny it. And they make up all kinds of excuses. Self-justifying excuses is what they do so that they can go on deliberately sinning. They do not want to know the truth. And so that's the first evidence. They sin against knowledge. And the way you sin against knowledge is you deny it. You deny truth. The second evidence is given in verse 28. And that is disobeying the law. Well, what are examples of that? Well, one example is for not keeping the Sabbath and just saying, well, it's a Jewish institution. I don't want to have to keep the fourth commandment. It's not applicable in the New Testament era. Or they'll say that the Ten Commandments as a whole, they don't have any bearing on our society, and people throw out the Ten Commandments. And certainly that's what everybody in our society is trying to do. They say it's okay to permit false religions, but they're all equal. They're all the same. It's okay to sponsor gambling and pay taxes through gambling and to encourage people to covet and to sin. There's, again, I could go on listing example after example. That's not the point. The point is that it's disobeying God's law. It's sinning against law. And when you sin against law, it is against God's law. It's a form of deism. Deism says, yeah, I think there's a God out there. He cranked up the universe and he let it run on its own. But he doesn't control the universe. When you sin against God's law, you're basically espousing deism because you're saying that God doesn't have a right to tell me what to do. And so I would conclude that sinning against law and disobeying is sin against the Holy Father, because it is a denial of the great lawgiver. And then the third evidence that is given here is in verse 29. And it deals with the most important question that we can ask. What do you think of the Christ? And the answer that you give to that determines your direction at death. There are various answers that people can give. An answer that you'd get from Islam is that Christ and Christ people are to be destroyed, to be bombed and blown up. you get it from a modern pagan, and they will say that Christ has no place in graduations, no place in the army, no place in the Senate or in Congress or in Parliament, no place. That Christ has no place there. If you looked at the liberals in the church, they would say that Christ has no place in the church. They deny his deity. They deny his virgin conception. They deny his resurrection. And the Christ they claim to believe in isn't the Christ of the Bible. And they call the Christ of the Bible a liar. If you were to look at the general evangelical church in terms of how they would answer, what do you think of the Christ? They treat the worship of Christ with contempt, bringing in all kinds of man's inventions and trampling underfoot and profaning Christ. And that's what the writer tells us here, that they profane the blood of the covenant and they treat it as something unholy with their entertainments. And the writer of Hebrews says, How much worse, he says. And that's the point of verse 29. It's a pretty serious offense to desecrate Jesus Christ. To desecrate Jesus Christ. And so the third thing is desecration, making Jesus just common buddy-buddy. And so, as with the second one, we saw it's a sin against the Father. The third one is a sin against the Son, against Christ. And then there's one other evidence of deliberate rebellion that's given here, and it is also in verse 29. And it is to insult the Holy Spirit. It's to disdain the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you disdain the Holy Spirit? In the context here, it seems to be that if you claim that you can be saved by your works, you disdain the grace of the Holy Spirit. It's where you say that salvation is not a gift of God. And so the disdaining of the Spirit is against the third person of the Trinity, against the Holy Spirit. It's interesting what we have here is, first of all, there's a sin against the innate knowledge that God has endowed us with, a suppressing of that knowledge, and then there is in deliberate rebellion a sin against the Father by disobeying his law, a sin against the Son by desecrating the covenant and his worship, and a sin against the Holy Spirit by disdaining grace. That is what deliberate rebellion is all about. And what should be the outcome of that? What should be the outcome of that? Well, think about it as an illustration. Somebody cuts in front of you in the line, and it bothers you, doesn't it, when somebody does that and cuts in front? You may speak up. Sometimes you just may say nothing. You just say, hey, come on. People have been waiting here. It's unfair. You may say something like there. Or you hear of somebody who's cheated on their taxes because they only will take cash, for example. And you say, it's unfair. It's not right. And you hope that they get caught. Or you may actually offer up a prayer and say, God, catch these people. Or you think of a person like Hitler or Idi Amin or Mugabe, who's alive today, and you say what they're doing isn't right. It's unfair. And you do not expect them to get away with it, do you? You don't want them to get away with what they're doing. What do you want? You want justice. And so what should be the result of deliberate rebellion against God? Well, the writer of Hebrews here answers it. And he says that deliberate rebellion against God leads to a dire retribution. And there are various aspects. We'll look through the passage again. But the first one we see is that in the Old Testament economy, there was no sacrifice for willful or deliberate rebellion. If there was willful sin, you see that in Exodus chapter 21 and Numbers 15. If it was deliberate rebellion, there was no sacrifice for that. The sacrifices for the unintended sins, for the ones you didn't even know you'd done. But there's something very different in the new economy. In the new economy, Christ's sacrifice covers all sin. All sin can be covered over by Christ's sacrifice. Even murder, deliberate murder. If a person comes and professes belief in Jesus Christ and is truly repentant, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will cover murder. The most heinous wickedness can be covered over by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is one sin, however, one sin that cannot be covered over. And that is what's implied here in verse 26. There's no longer a sacrifice for sin, is what the writer's saying here. And what is that? It's if you have rejected the gospel, if you have spurned the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if you said it has no value, no merit, then the only option is a default. You have defaulted. There's no continual sacrifice of Jesus Christ like there was in the old economy. Your opportunity has gone away if you spurn the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, there's no second chance if you live out your life spurning Jesus Christ. Every other sin can be covered over by the death of Christ, but you cannot be saved if you spurn the death of Jesus. And so there's a default, is the first thing that we see as the dire retribution. And where does that default lead? Verse 27. It leads to fearful judgment and burning or raging fire. As I prepare sermons, and as I was preparing this, I keep thinking, how do you get through to people? Alan and I have talked about this at times, because sometimes we feel like messages just bounce off brass. How do you get through to people? And I think the writer here is struggling with that same challenge. How can he say it any clearer than he's saying it here? How can he convince you that hell is real? And that's where you will be if you reject the blood of the covenant. And you think, oh, no, God's not going to send me to hell. After all, I'm a good guy. Are you sure about that? But think of it another way. If you don't love Jesus Christ, why would you want to be in heaven with Jesus Christ if you don't love him? For the believer, for the one who is truly hoping for the resurrection and for Christ, for the believer, this world here right now is the closest you will ever get to hell. The closest you'll ever get to hell. But for the unbeliever, this world right now is the closest that you will ever get to heaven. And if you think about it, you think about all the problems that you're hearing about in the news, economic problems in the U.S., uprisings in Tripoli and in Egypt, and slaughtering of Christians in Afghanistan and in Iraq, and earthquakes in New Zealand, and on and on and on. And you think about it. Things are bad here. Sometimes the expression is used, hell on earth. But if you think that things are bad here now, and you're not believing in Jesus Christ, then what's the destruction going to be like? But if you are a believer, then this destruction is all going to be left behind. And you're going home. And then the third dire retribution, the second is destruction. The third is in verse 28, and it is death. Death without mercy. I've used this illustration before recently, but I want to use it again, and that is from Star Trek. Space is not the final frontier. Death is the final frontier. Every one of us has to cross that boundary, and there's no turning back. And there are only two options. There's death without mercy, or there is death with mercy. First, look at death with mercy. What is death with mercy? Death removes us from pain, from suffering. It brings us into eternal presence of glory, into the eternal presence of the gracious God. For those who die with mercy, death is a blessing. Death is a gateway. Death is the path to joy for those who die with mercy. But for those who die without mercy, there's no grace applied. It's greater destructiveness than any physical decay in this world, because it is eternal separation from God. It's going to be an existence isolated, lonely, painful, and it's going to be like an eternal reflux of bringing up sin after sin after sin and hatred against God. And it's going to go on for eternity. So what do you think about God's justice? We sang in Psalm 94, God of vengeance, O Jehovah. The Psalms rejoice in God's vengeance. I know there are some Christians who would cringe at singing that psalm. Oh, let's not sing about God's justice and rejoice in God of vengeance, O Jehovah. What do you think of God's justice? For most people, God is mean and cruel. And it's wrong for him to punish and destroy those who have rebelled against him. I've quoted previously from Dawkins' work, but he calls God capricious, and he even calls God wicked and unjust. Men don't like God's retributive justice. They say that the God of the Old Testament is a bully. And then they say, oh, but Jesus is okay. He's sort of loving and kind. Well, I want to read to you three verses from the New Testament about this Jesus. John 9:39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see me, do not see, may see, and those who see may become blind. For judgment I came into the world." Another one I wanted to read to you is from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And Revelation chapter 6 at verse 10. "They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord." And when they're using the Lord there, they're referring to Jesus. "Holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It is Jesus Christ, and there are many other passages in the New Testament, who will judge. And what do we observe then about divine revenge? First of all, what do we observe? Well, let me ask you this. Do you think it is deserved? Do you think that divine revenge is deserved? Well, people are full of contradictions on this. We don't like unfairness in life. In fact, I would say to you that the first word children will learn is no. I'm being a little facetious. And the second thing they learn is, it's not fair. Children know innately when things aren't fair. And that's because God has endowed us with that knowledge of justice. What we don't like innately, though, is the idea of God punishing sinners, and we certainly don't like the idea that he's going to punish us if we deserve to be punished, if we haven't repented. That's what the problem is. We want justice, we just don't want it to be punished. And yet, if we reject the lawgiver, if we disdain the covenant of Christ and his blood, if we despise that and disdain the Holy Spirit, what do we deserve? What do we deserve? Well, it says in verse 29 that we deserve greater punishment than the punishment that was for capital crimes. We deserve more than that. And so it is deserved, is what the writer's telling us. And whose prerogative is it to judge? Whose prerogative alone? Well, look at what he says in verse 30. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Vengeance is God's. And so we're not to look in disgust at the doctrine of the vindicative or the justice of God. It is a glorious truth because God has declared it belongs to him. God won't ignore sin. He won't let those who have abused Christians, that have despised his son, Jesus Christ, he's not going to let them go off merrily into eternity, traipsing into some happy land. He's not going to do that. But in his justice, he's going to honor his majesty. He's going to honor his son. And we can only say, to him be the dominion, the power, and the glory forever. And so we need to rejoice. Rejoice in God's justice, his vindicative justice. He has the dominion over it. Now the writer here also in verse 31, he says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Dumb idols can't act. And that's one of the reasons, there are a number of reasons why I selected Isaiah 40. But one of the reasons I selected is because dumb idols can't act. And so what punishment is worse than dying without mercy? It is to fall into the hands of the living God, into his glorious presence with his anger against sin, against rebellion. It is to fall into the hands of him who lives forever. And we are told that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of living God if we can continue in deliberate rebellion. Robert Frost, who some of you have heard of, an American poet, he died about 1963. He has an ode to individualism. Now, I certainly do not espouse what he's saying in the poem called A Road Not Taken. But he concludes that poem with these words. Two roads diverged in a wood. I took the one less traveled, and that has made all the difference. Now, again, he's talking about individualism. But it's appropriate as an application because two roads diverge. There's a fork in the road, and there are only two roads. And this is real, serious choice that we have in front of us. It is either heaven or it's hell. And heaven is the road less traveled by men who are in deliberate rebellion. And so if you're in deliberate rebellion, then you need to repent. And you must not despise the divine. But if you are already a believer, then this passage is telling you to persevere, to trust, to obey, because you must not despise the divine. Amen. Let us pray. We ask you, O Lord, to remind us that sin's vestige is still in us, even if we are believers. And we ask you, O God, to cleanse us so that we will not despise the divine. But if any of us here present this morning are not professing faith in Jesus Christ, we ask you, O Lord, to use this word from your writer here to awaken them to the truth of the dire straits that are in front of them, for it truly is a desperate thing to fall into your hands. We do ask, O Lord, that you would bless our considerations on this word. In Jesus' name, amen.